This is a session, the second session in a series called Vision for the Church, and today the topic is the church gathered, and subtopic, the worship of the church. Yesterday we talked about the church called, and focus was on the Holy Spirit and the church. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. I've been trying to I think I mentioned yesterday that my son said I could come up here with the same theology. You haven't been up here for 6 years. I could come up here with the same theology, but I really needed new jokes. So for the tape, I mean, people sometimes buy these tapes, and they really deserve new jokes. So Greg sent me a wonderful book that I should have had the bookstore order, but I didn't think about it in time, called Anguished English by Richard Lederer, and he has various bloopers in the English language. Yesterday I read some translations that were bloopers. Today I want to do, these are from court transcripts. Question, James stood back and shot Tommy Lee? Answer, yes. And then Tommy Lee pulled out his gun and shot James in the fracas? Answer, no sir, just above it. Question, did you stay all night with this man in New York? Answer, I refuse to answer that question. Did you stay all night with this man in Chicago? I refuse to answer that question. Did you stay all night with this man in Miami? No. That's a little subtle. What is your name? Ernestine McDowell. And what is your marital status? Fair. Are you married? No, I'm divorced. What did your husband do before you divorced him? A lot of things I didn't know about. Question, who is this person you are speaking of? Answer, my ex-widow said it. Ex-widow, all right. Let's see. Question, do you know how far pregnant you are right now? I will be 3 months, November 8th. Apparently then the date of conception was August 8th. Yes. And what were you and your husband doing at that time? Mrs. Smith, you believe that you are emotionally unstable? I used to be. How many times have you committed suicide? 4. Did he pick up the dogs by the ears? No. What was he doing with the dogs' ears? Picking them up in the air. Where was the dog at this time? Attached to the ears. All right. Well, good things in anguished English. I'm going to keep that one. I'm tempted to read one set of old things. I haven't done anything old here at Holden, but I'm going to read from O Ye Jigs and Juleps because it has to do with liturgy. This is a chapter called Etiquette at Church. A 10-year-old girl wrote this book in 1904 in Leesville, Virginia. There really is a Leesville. I've driven by it. And her name was Virginia Carey Hudson. And this chapter is called Etiquette in Church. Before I go into the house of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, I lift up mine eyes unto the town clock, from whence cometh the time to see if I am late. It is not etiquette to be late. Do not hop, skip, jump, or slide in the church vestibule. Tip. Tip all the way to your seat. Be sure and do not sit in other people's pews. Jesus wouldn't care, but other people would. Money makes it yours to sit in. The first thing you do is kneel down and thank the Lord for your mother, your father, your breakfast, your lunch, your dinner, your lovely wallpaper, and your new pink garter belt. Then you can sit and look around just a little bit, but do not turn around and look. That is not etiquette. Kneel when you pray, stand when you sing, sit when you listen. On Communion Sunday, take off your right glove and leave it in your pew. Don't wait till you get to the rail and the body and blood comes around. And don't try to drink all of the wine. That is not etiquette. Leave some for other people. Never punch anybody in church, or giggle, or cross your legs. Crossing your legs is as bad as scratching, or walking in front of someone, or chewing gum, or saying damn. And don't lose your place in the prayer book. The Baptist church is next door to our church. They sing as loud as they can all the time we are trying to pray. I bet the Lord can't hear a word we say. The Baptists sing about plunging sinners in a bloody fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We sing about crown him Lord of all. I think it is more ladylike to crown the king than to go plunging around in a bloody fountain. I took the cotton off my sore finger once and stuffed it in my ear on the Baptist side. But just once, my mother attended to that. Of all the people who come to church, I love Mrs. Harris best. Mrs. Harris lets me churn. She has a lot of cows that give milk and one that doesn't and is mean. I asked her why she kept that one, and she said, "He is a necessity." All the other cows have names but that one, and everything should have a name. So I got me a shingle and painted Mr. Necessity on it and nailed it on the gate where the gentleman cow stays. Mrs. Harris said she just didn't understand why she didn't think of, she doesn't understand why she didn't think of that herself. Etiquette is what you are doing and saying when people are looking and listening. What you are thinking is your own business. Thinking is not etiquette. Hallelujah. Thine be the glory. Revive us again. P.S. If you want to stay awake in church, go to bed early Saturday night. You can't go to the altar rail until you are 12. That is God's etiquette. And you can't put on perfume until you are 16. That is Leesville etiquette. After you are confirmed, your sponsors in baptism can't be blamed for what you do. You are on your own then, and if the devil gets you, it's your own fault and serves you just right. Amen, and the Lord have mercy. Wonderful. Okay. What I have been doing these last yesterday and the rest of this week is to talk about a vision for the church. Vision for the church is the kind of thing systematic theologians like to do because it gives them a chance to tell the church what it ought to be and ought to do without having to take any responsibility for what the church actually is and how it actually functions. So I'm just having a systematic theologian's ball here this week while John takes care of all the nasty stuff, all the hard questions about how you actually do this. But I think it's important for us to hold before us what I've called this vision for the church, or what ought to be going on, because I think the church itself, as I tried to say yesterday, is called to be an anticipatory community. That is, those people in the world who are called to anticipate the final consummation, the final outcome of the kingdom of God. Now, we don't always do that, and we don't even very often do it, and perhaps one could say there are only glimpses here and there sometimes in the lives of each of us and in the life of the larger church where we are truly faithful to our calling. But the New Testament uses both kinds of words about us. It tells us what we are, what has happened in Jesus, what has been done to the world, and it also talks about having a calling, being called to what has been done, what has happened, what we are. So both kinds of language are necessary. Now what I tried to do yesterday then was to say that the call of the church is to become this anticipatory community, this community that anticipates the kingdom of God, because that is the meaning of the church's experience of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the New Testament says, is the down payment on the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit allows us to live in the house of the kingdom of God as if it were already there, or to anticipate the automobile just having made the down payment and driving off as if it were already ours. The Holy Spirit is the new possibility for the world that is created in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the meaning of Holy Spirit. The opening, Holy Spirit means whatever opens up possibilities for people who did not have possibilities at that point. So, in the very first major experience of the Holy Spirit that we have in the book of Acts, the quotation from Joel talks about children and young men and young women experiencing things that were reserved for the elderly, about women doing things that were reserved for men, about a new way in which all flesh would be called and gathered around a renewed Israel as a part of the vision of God for the world inaugurated in the death of Jesus. It's interesting that the book of John has no Pentecost, but it does have important places where Jesus promises the Spirit, and then on the Easter encounter with the disciples, confers the Spirit, says to them, receive the Spirit, and then talks to them about forgiving, as if to say, if you don't do any forgiving, then forgiveness isn't going to happen. Forgiveness is not sort of like a commodity that is there, whether you do anything with it or not. Forgive one another, Jesus says. And what is forgiveness? It is always opening up new possibilities where something, the thing we call sin, had closed them off. So to forgive is a primary, basic activity of the community that is animated by, made alive by the Spirit of God. Hence, it is one of the key characteristics in the prayer of Jesus when you that we can say, God, you forgive us as we forgive one another. Open up new possibilities for us as we open up new possibilities for each other. Luther says, we are never more certain that we are forgiven than when we are forgiving, when we are opening up these new possibilities. All right. Today then, moving on from the church called, I want to talk about the church gathered. It's difficult for us today to imagine how radical the notion of religion as gathering people was in the Roman Empire of the first century. We gather for everything and anything. I read somewhere that they ought to give awards for meetings, you know, like best meeting of the year and best meeting based on material from another meeting and so on. Convention centers are standard equipment for any city worth its salt these days. So we're meeting continually. But you must imagine a situation where meetings weren't all that common. And certainly not in the religious realm. You could be a devotee of Jupiter and, let's say, only on occasion make your way to the temple of Jupiter, which was actually a house for the statue of the god, pay a priest to offer a sacrifice, and go back again. You could be a total introvert and do your duty by Jupiter so that Jupiter would do whatever you wanted him to do for you. You didn't have to meet. There was no gathering. There were two places, two religious enterprises in the Roman Empire where gatherings happened. One was the synagogue. After the exile, or in the exile, Judaism forged the institutions which enabled it to survive without temple and without a nation state to support the religious enterprise. These two were Torah, the collection of scriptures, and synagogue, the place where scripture was read, interpreted, and prayed about. Men, literally, coming together, at least 10, you had to have that as a minimum, to do something together. So there you had a religion that had some sense of gathering. The other were the mystery religions. Historian Quip, Christianity was the mystery religion that won in the Roman Empire, and there are a lot of features of the Christian tradition that were characteristic of mystery religions in the ancient Roman Empire. Mystery religions were not like mystery stories where you didn't know the ending. A mysterion is something that had been disclosed, revealed, made available to you, and at its center was that your destiny, your fate, your future was linked sacramentally to the destiny of the god. That there were several prominent mystery cults in the Roman Empire at the time of Christianity, one out of Asia Minor, out of Persia, the Mithra cult, with buildings that were not temples any longer, but places for communities to gather where they had initiatory rites like baptism and meals like the Lord's Supper. The difference between the Christian mysterion or mystery and the Persian and Egyptian mysteries is that they had mythological origins. Christianity claimed to have a historical origin, which is one of the reasons why a writer like Luke is so concerned to give us dates and people. When Augustus was Caesar, there was this census that was taken, and Quirinius was a governor somewhere, Syria probably, and why in the creed itself we have two names, Mary and Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate to identify the procuratorship when this actually occurred. Barb Rossing gave me a book by Gerd Thyssen, a German New Testament scholar, to read called The Shadow of the Galilean. It's an attempt to write a life of Jesus from the perspective of a Jew who's sort of watching it all, observing it all, coming into contact with it all. And one of the things he says is how little attention we have paid to the really significant amount of actual, concrete, historical evidence there is for the basic events that we associate with the life of and death and resurrection of Jesus. For Christians, history is not incidental, it's not accidental, it's essential to the basis for being Christian in the world. Something happened. That's why our message is gospel, good news. Something has happened to the world, irrevocable, irreversible, and we're in on it. So you'll find mystery religion language in the New Testament. Romans 6, the lesson for this week, we were buried with Christ by baptism into his death. That's mystery religion language. Except that the Christ into whose death we were baptized was actually hung up on a cross outside of Jerusalem in a year that we can date with some within 6 years of accuracy under a procurator who was named Pontius Pilate. Now, what Christians did then was gather. They came together. That's characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot sit in front of your television set and accept Jesus as your Savior because Oral Roberts tells you to, and be a Christian. Essential to being a Christian is the gathering, the coming together. Not every gathering, not even every gathering of people who are baptized, is a gathering to be the church. We can gather for other, we are gathered this afternoon for an instructional exercise. And most of us, I presume, here are baptized Christians, but this is not an event called the church. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says to the Corinthians, he's about to bawl them out for what they do when they gather, because they're perverting it already. But he says, when you come together as church, see, you could come together for all kinds of good things, to be the PTA, or to have a picnic, or to ride the boat down the lake to Chelan. You can come together for all kinds of reasons. But the question is, when you come together to be the church, what do you do? I want to say, first of all, why the gathering is essential to being Christian. It is essential because the basic confession of the Christian community is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The mission of the Christ is to gather together the scattered peoples of the earth, to overcome the alienations of peoples, the alienations that are part of the Tower of Babel story in the Old Testament, the alienations that led to the nation states warring against each other and attempting to conquer or even exterminate one another. The function of the Messiah was to be a great unitive event in which Israel would be renewed so as to serve not the function of conquest and oppression and empire, but to serve the function of drawing radiantly to it the alienated peoples of the world. This is one of the reasons why last week I talked about ecumenism as one of the features essential to the mission of the church. It's not a little hobby for people who like to travel around and fiddle with all the details that most of us don't want to bother with in order to see if we can't have a little more cordial relationships between Christian traditions. Ecumenism is essential to the church if it wants to anticipate the kingdom of God. And the price for ecumenism in the letter to the Ephesians is the cross of Jesus. He makes Jew and Gentile one by the blood of his cross. There is not going to be ecumenism without sacrifice and without pain. Any of us who think that we are going to re-knit either the baptized people of God or Christians and Jews or all peoples of the world without sacrifice, suffering, and pain doesn't read Ephesians. Ecumenism is going to be costly. We are having a great battle right now, we are having a great struggle in Lutheran Episcopal dialogue in an attempt to bring together potentially incompatible types of ministry. And one of the things we are saying in the final document that will come out in January is that there will be no unity of the church without both of us changing. And that is going to be very difficult for Lutherans to change and for Episcopalians to change. And we may not bring it off. I mean, our churches may reject it, but it will be a costly enterprise. Anyway, what Christians do then in order to anticipate this vast gathering of all peoples in the kingdom of God is to gather, to come together, and to come together for something quite specific. We come together for that which constitutes us uniquely as the messianic community, as the community of the Messiah. I'm going to start in the middle, and then I'm going to work backwards, and then I'm going to work forwards for a moment. John Shea in his book Stories of God says we're middle people, that our stories always begin in the middle of things, and then we have to, in order to explain what's going on in the middle, we have to do some history, and then we can project a little into the future. So I'm going to start in the middle. I'm going to start with what the earliest disciples of Jesus were doing immediately in the wake of the resurrection. We have some descriptions in the book of Acts. One of the things they were doing is going to the temple. Jesus didn't found a new religious enterprise. I said that yesterday. He's not a founder of something like Mohammed is the founder of Islam, or Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of Christian Science. Jesus was a Jew, died as a Jew, rose from the dead, and was Jewish Messiah. And the disciples who believed that he was the Messiah, who experienced him as raised from the dead, continued to be Jews. They went to the temple, they went to the synagogue, they were in every way Jews. But they were Jews now who believed that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified by Pilate, was the Messiah. Not all Jews, not even most Jews, believed that, but some did. Those Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah kept going to the temple, kept going to the synagogues, but they also gathered uniquely as Jesus' disciples. In the synagogue, they read the Torah. They listened to expositions of the Torah. They engaged in prayers. At the temple, they did all the things you did at the temple. But when they gathered uniquely as Jesus' disciples, they broke bread together. The breaking of bread becomes now a technical term for the meal that we call the Eucharist, although it was probably a bit more substantial. Instead of a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, they probably had a lot of bread and maybe even more things to eat, and a cup, or perhaps if Luke is right, maybe even several cups of wine. It was not until after they were formally expelled from the synagogue, around 70, sometime between 75, I'd say, and 90 AD, closer to 90. It wasn't until they were expelled from the synagogue that they no longer had that synagogue ritual which they could share with all Jews, and the breaking of bread which they shared as the disciples of Jesus. Now then, they had to develop something closer to what our Sunday liturgy is like, namely, they had to take the two things happened. I'll do this very quickly. They took the synagogue service migrated to this meal, and the meal lost its church supper dimensions, probably because that was being somewhat abused. Corinth reminds us that what happened there was that the more affluent people were bringing a lot of food and a lot of wine, and the poor people weren't bringing anything, and the affluent finally said, oh, these welfare chiselers, we've had it with them. We'll just eat what we brought, and if you didn't bring anything, you're not going to eat. Now Paul says, if that's the way you're going to treat each other, it's not the Lord's Supper, you see. And then he tells them what happened on the night of Christ's betrayal, that the coming together for this particular meal is grounded in the event of Christ's self-giving. And if they are not capable of offering themselves for each other, now in the form of food and wine, then what they've got is not the Lord's Supper. They may be following every last rubric of the LBW. They may have ministries as impeccable as any in Christendom. They may have altar guilds that sweep and clean everything, but it isn't the Lord's Supper if they are not sharing the food they bring with the poor in the community and in the world. So two things happen by the end of the century. The synagogue liturgy attached to the meal, and the meal now more symbolic as meal than a sort of regular church supper. By the middle of the second century, we have a wonderful description of a Christian gathering from the Apologia, the defense of Christians, by Justin, whose surname is Martyr. I'm going to read it to you, and I want us to sort of remember that it is a martyr addressing this to us. One of the things I keep worrying is that we are living in an ahistorical as well as highly individualistic age, the kind that John talked about this morning, and we often think that we're the first Christians to come along. I want us to hear a martyr, that is, one who lost his life because he was a Christian in the middle of the second century, but who gives this wonderful apologia, this wonderful description. On the day which is called Sunday, S-U-N, the day of the sun, but for them the eighth day, the day of the outcome of the kingdom of God, whether they live in the town or in the country, all gather in the same place. Then the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time allows. When the reader has finished, the president speaks, exhorting all of us to live by these noble teachings. Then we rise all together and pray. Then, as we said earlier, when the prayer is finished, bread, wine, and water are brought. The president then prays and gives thanks as well as he can. All the people reply with the acclamation, Amen. After this, the Eucharists are distributed and shared out to everyone, and the deacons are sent to take them to those who are absent. The structure here is just very simple. People gather, first of all, so gathering belongs to the structure. Then scriptures are read, the memoirs of the apostles or the prophets, and there's a... Then prayers are said, common prayers. Then an offering occurs in which the food is placed on the table. Then comes a thanksgiving, an extended thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not something we do to God. Thanksgiving is a way of receiving. And therefore, the thanksgiving prayer for this meal is the way in which the community sets itself to receive. Then the Eucharists, the thanksgivings, the way we receive, are distributed to everyone, even to the people who can't be there, so that they are included in this meal. It is, you see, a very inclusive enterprise, and the people's liturgy is not left out. He indicates only an amen at this point, but it's got to be said. We're so used to amen being a religious word, you know, that ministers are the ones who say it. I was a guest at a parish once where the pastor was absent, and so I presided at the Lord's Supper, and I was used to having the people say amen and not having the pastor say it. So I was distributing communion to the communicants who came forward, and I distributed the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and turned back to the altar. I turned around and there was no new group of people there. It was the same people, and I looked at them curiously, and one of the men whispered, "You forgot to say amen." I said, "Well, it's your liturgy. You say it." They were afraid to take this sacred word onto their lips, so I finally had to say amen in order to get rid of them and get on with the communion. But this is a wonderful description of what is going on in the first century. And here we notice, or second century, here we notice something quite important. What does the church need in order to be the church? John put on the board this morning some things that the church needs to be community. What does the church need to be church? It needs liturgy. It needs creeds, a shared faith. It needs ministries of various kinds, and it needs a canon, a measuring stick of documents. We got them in roughly that order, in their classic form. The earliest of them was liturgy in its classic form. The second was ministry by the end of the second and third century, beginning of the third century. Then creeds, fourth century, and finally, last of all, canon. So the church got along without an official canon a lot longer than it got along without a liturgy. One of the reasons for that is liturgy is incredibly formative for community. It gives a community its identity, and I would hold also its mission. Now, if this is what Christian worship was like back then, why did we get there? Why a meal? Why, of all things, a meal? There's a wonderful book by Jeffrey Wainwright called Eucharist and Eschatology, in which he traces the importance of meal in Israel. We just don't have time to go into all of that, but at the giving of the law in Mount Sinai, Moses takes the elders up to the mountain, and they receive the Torah, and they sit down to eat and drink. I mean, right off. Eating and drinking has everything to do with Judaism and God from the beginning. But by the time of the exile, in the great prophets of the exile, 2 Isaiah and Ezekiel, the meal is central. According to Isaiah, the Lord will feed his people on their homeward journey from exile. He, as he fed them of old in the wilderness, the nations will come to Israel to share in the blessings of the everlasting covenant. And Wainwright calls special attention to that passage in Isaiah 25, where I'm going to read it, but I want you to notice two things. It's a meal for everybody, and it comes after death has been overcome. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, that is on Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. I'm so grateful for this inclusion of fat things, because I'm going to make it. Garrison Keillor says, don't think of yourself, don't be oppressed by weightists who want to give you a right weight. He says, think of yourself as a total person, and of thin people as not all there. I played golf at Pacific Lutheran University's golf course, the only Lutheran golf course in America, in the world, I think. And I went down there on a Monday morning, and the person who sold me the ticket said, you've got to go to the first tee, because there's a couple of retired professors who'd love to play with you. Well, I went out there and introduced myself, and one of these retired professors said, well, I'm the managing editor of Lutheran's Alert, and we're all about biblical inerrancy, and I want to know what you teach at the seminaries about the inerrancy of the Bible. I didn't want to talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. So I said, we'll talk about it when we get to the green. And when we got to the green, I was ready. He started in again, what do you teach about biblical inerrancy? And I said, I'll tell you when I have some evidence that you believe the Bible. He said, what do you mean? That's what we're all about, the inerrancy of the Bible. I said, oh no, you are too thin to believe the Bible. And then I quoted all these wonderful passages about how God gives fatness as a reward and sends leanness as a punishment and a judgment. As I finished a few of these, Psalm 106 is a great one, you know. God gave them their desires and sent leanness into their souls. He said, oh, I never thought about that. And we didn't talk about inerrancy the rest of the time. played golf. But anyway, the Lord makes for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, fat things full of marrow, wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. See what is happening here. When death has been overcome, Then this banquet begins. What do they do when they encounter Jesus on the other side of the grave? They do not encounter one who is resuscitated and sort of going to struggle along until finally dying. They encounter one who is literally on the other side of death. Death has been overcome. And therefore, what do? You start the banquet. You immediately get going on the feast. Hence, in that marvelous Emmaus story, Jesus starts saying the same words that he had said at the meal on the eve of his betrayal. He takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it, and their eyes are opened and they know who he is. Now, this isn't just a matter of saying, oh, I'm glad the disguise has been taken off, you know, pull away the rubber nose and the frizzy hair of the clown, and at last we see your Jesus. They know in that moment that he is the Messiah, and the messianic age has been dawned, has come, and there they are at the banquet already. Oh, and they can hardly wait, you see. It isn't just happy ending, soap opera. It is the messianic age, and they are at the banquet table. Hence the relationship, and I could give you all kinds of other material, the sense of all of this meal and Messiah heighten to the time of the betrayal meal and Jesus' promise that he will not eat of this bread or drink of this fruit of the vine again until he eats and drinks it new with them in the Father's kingdom. So now the church has that ritual, which it comes together to do. I said yesterday that the church is not primarily a consumer enterprise, you see, where you've got professional clergy saving you or serving you. It's important for us when we start thinking about the worship of the church not to think of pastors as professionals who do something to you, the clientele, lead you in interesting and meaningful worship, for example, which you can sit back and decide whether it's meaningful or interesting. The basic thing I think that needs to be said is that liturgy is something we all come to do in order to celebrate what it is that we are, namely the people of God. And we come together to do this regularly, to do it repeatedly, to do it ritually, week after week after week, because that is what that is the way by which we say to ourselves who it is that we are and what it is that we are for. We come to be the body of Christ, the community of the people who are anticipating the messianic age. And if we are the body of Christ, we are for the world. I'm going to go into some of that tomorrow when we talk about the vocation of the members of the church, and then again Thursday morning when we have a session on the mission of the church. What I want to say now is that I'm not thinking of this gathering of the people of God as sort of our little Cosa Nostra, our thing, the thing we do when we're all by ourselves and the shades are pulled and nobody can look in. It is rather that it's what we come together to be in order to be for the world. What does this look like if we take Justin and translate it into the rite, the ritual of the people of God? I think it consists of four things, basically. I will call one the gathering, the bringing of us together. It's important for us to do this. Robert Worley has written a book called A Gathering of Strangers, in which he says, often because of our scatteredness during the week, we have to re-knit on Sundays. So we have some gathering, some elements that are part of our gathering. One is a nice narthex, coffee bar in it maybe even, and people who come get a cup of coffee and stand around and talk with each other as a part of the gathering. The churches in Europe were often on the village square, and they didn't have narthexes because the village square was the narthex. That's where they gathered, talked, bought and sold in markets during the week, and on Sundays could gather there and then come into the church. The gathering is really quite flexible. It includes conversation and greetings. It may or may not have a song to it. There's a possibility of an entrance hymn here, and a prayer of the day, which used to be called collect, a collecta, a way of gathering our thoughts together, of focusing for what we are about to do. In very elaborate gathering rites, when the churches finally got to be huge in Europe and there were long processions of choir and clergy, other things came to be added, a litany that could be sung in procession, and festival hymns of praise, in case you needed a few to get everybody all the way up the aisle. But we don't normally do these. I'd say like Easter, maybe, and Christmas and Pentecost and St. Mother's Day, then we ought to have a little more elaborate gathering rite. But basically our gathering rite can be quite simple, just to sort of identify, sound the bell, get everybody into place and ready to go. The second thing is the word. And here we are attentive to readings from scripture. We have a potential for three, but we can have as few as one. If we have only one reading, it probably always ought to be from the gospel for the day. There can be more elaborate things like psalm, choir, anthems, and certainly a sermon. So scripture and preaching belongs to this, other things as we might have time. Thirdly, what I call business. It's what Justin calls prayer. And what I want to suggest with this is that prayer is not trying to get rid of some obligations onto God, in which we gather up all the things we'd like to have done and say, all right, Lord, you do this. Prayer is the way in which we are taken in tow for the agenda of the kingdom of God by the gospel that we have heard and the meal in which we will be engaged. So prayer can be about anything and everything, sickness and health, marriage, burial, baptisms, the state of the world, the needs of the world, the state of the environment, and the needs of the environment can be about anything. But we must always be sure that when we pray, especially when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's going to be done by us, so that Luther's explanations to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer always ask, how is this done? And the answer is always when we are involved in something, when we, the name of God is hallowed, when we hear the word of God and lead holy lives according to it. The kingdom comes when we are agents of the kingdom. The will of God is done when it is done among us and by us. Never underestimate this. You cannot pray for something without being dragged into it in one way or another. So prayer is when the church focuses on its business. And that business can include a lot of things. It can be a baptism that day when the whole community baptizes somebody, or it can be an ordination when the whole community lays hands on someone, or it can be setting a budget. I can't imagine the congregation stopping things in the middle and saying, well, now let's adopt the budget, but it wouldn't be a bad idea, and I think maybe we could save ourselves a meeting that way. We have come together, you see, and this is the place where we do our business. And the fourth, then, is the meal. And the meal begins with the offertory. Offertory is not taking a collection. Offertory is putting ourselves on the table. Nothing less than that. We say this in our offertory prayers. We give thanks that we have been blessed with these things, which we now lay on the table, bread and wine, money, but above all, ourselves, for the care and redemption of all that you have made. Nothing less than that. One of the things I tell worship committees when we talk about weekly Eucharist is you can't have an offering unless you have the Eucharist. Makes the finance committee vote for the Eucharist right away. But the point is that the offering is the start of the meal. It is where we set the table and set it with ourselves. So it begins with the offering, it continues then with the thanksgiving, and the thanksgiving involves us, the Lord be with you and also with you, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, it is right to give him thanks and praise, or give God thanks and praise, and then comes the mention of the day, and then we sing this holy, holy, holy. This is a very ancient part of the rite. We're back to Justin Martyr's days here, and now comes the real Thanksgiving. Usually, at this point, we Lutherans have a tendency just to break off and follow St. Ambrose and say only what we call the words of institution. Well, that's almost magic now. Instead of the thanksgiving, what we've got are a few words which we think ought to be done to bread and wine. But what I tried to say earlier is that the thanksgiving is our way of receiving in the context of the whole sweep of God's people from beginning to the present and looking beyond to the consummation. So this is the point at which we really need to take some time. I always hate it when I'm in church and we come to this point and the presiding minister looks at his watch or her watch and decides we're going to go with the shortest of the alternatives. A thanksgiving and the meal itself then and a very quick sending. Now there's nothing in here about music. Sunday night we did a wonderful variety of things. We did some Hispanic music, we did a chorale that I remember from my boyhood days. We always used to sing it by the graveside, "This Body in the Grave We Lay." We did a more contemporary hymn, we did a very contemporary setting of the rite. So none of this is attached to music, this is just the structure. It's what Christian people do when they want to be Christian. If your liturgy stops here, you're still a synagogue. You're pre-eschatological. You're saying, well, this week we'll pretend the resurrection didn't happen, and so we'll just be a synagogue today. But if you want to be church each week, you're going to do it all the way to here. And I think it's important for us to have this as our vision. We are the stewards of the liturgy. We don't have to invent it. It was the earliest thing that we've inherited from Christians thousands of years ago. And we've got it to do. We are its stewards. We come together to do it so that it shapes us to be the body of Christ. I think I'll stop there and you can have at all of this stuff. Yes? Please.
I'm curious, when you dialogue, you mentioned the ecumenical discussion about the Episcopal Church. Let's say they have scholars equally as knowledgeable as you and others, and they're discussing these points. I'm sure you're convinced of your points. How do you actually come to some form of agreement, and how critical is it?
On this, there is no disagreement any longer. Among all of the traditions of Christendom, except perhaps the Friends and the Salvation Army, the new Presbyterian directory or guidebook for worship has exactly what I've done here. Hardly any variations. The new Methodist hymnal is coming out just like this. The Catholic liturgy since the Second Vatican Council, just like this. The Book of Common Prayer, again, there are minor variations. They are not variations in any essential. Christendom is agreed. This is what Christians do. Now, if you go to various denominations on Sunday, you're going to find different music. You're going to find some different wordings, but not a difference in structure. And this is the thing I'm trying to talk about. The one thing we don't have to argue about any longer in Christendom is this. It's wonderful today to be alive at a time when there is that much consensus. Now there's, again, the consensus does not exist in the parishes. A Methodist church is going to look quite different from a Lutheran church on Sunday, and we from Episcopalians, and they from Catholics, and they from Orthodox, and so on. But in terms of the structure, we are agreed. This is what ought to happen. The reality is, of course, quite different. Is it like this in your parishes? How many of you would say, yeah, that's what we do every Sunday? Oh, I'm talking to the converted.
Why is it that there's been a reluctance to have the meal with every worship? Our church does it first and third Sunday only.
See?
And what is the position? I guess until you said this, I thought what we were doing was okay. We're missing out.
How much history do we have time for here? We owe some of this, I think, to a heavy emphasis in pietist Protestantism on the Lord's Supper as an experience of individualized forgiveness. And because it became primarily associated as an experience of highly individualized forgiveness, you prefaced participation with elaborate rituals of self-examination and confession. And this was simply not done very often. Among people who took this very seriously, it became almost a kind of quarterly time for life examination. And when I was a boy growing up, that was what it meant. It was very solemn, very penitential, and four times a year was about all farmers in Minnesota needed to examine themselves or confess. I mean, they're just a German friend of mine in East Germany made an elaborate case like this for his parish, and an elderly man raised his hand and said, "Well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but we just can't commit enough sins for all those communions." So, poor man thought he was going to have to exhaust himself sinning so he could go to communion. I mean, this is wonderful to contemplate. But he was assured, you know, that we really do have another focus. I mean, it's the celebration of the victory of Easter that is at stake here, not how many sins we can pile up so that we can do this more often. But I think that's one of the ways. Another thing that happened in America, at least, was the absence of clergy. And in American frontier religion, you had an almost total breakdown of traditions that involved clergy leadership, and there was this kind of piety that only clergy could lead. So you would have baptisms, Eucharists, marriages, and so on once every 4 or 5 months when a circuit rider came through, or whenever. And those were the patterns that we inherited, and I think we're only gradually beginning to recover some sense of this. It will not be easy. And it ought not be. I think one of the things that I try to encourage is congregational ownership of this. I really am quite unhappy if parishes that are used to less frequent communion will say, well, whatever you want, Pastor, because then we're back to the professional client or dispenser of salvation medicine attitude. If the liturgy is not the liturgy of the people, if it's not what we come together to do under the presidency of the presiding minister, then we ought to wait until people are ready for it. Now at Holden this is a little difficult because you get off the boat Sunday noon and Sunday night you're in a Eucharist, and there you have to depend upon the leadership of people who have been here more often. But I think you will notice that even here there is a fair amount of ownership of the staff and the people who've been here a little bit longer for that Sunday evening gathering. Some of my best experiences are where I come into a parish. Now I can talk a little reality here. Come into a parish where the people will say, go off to the sacristy, we're handling things. And where the assisting minister will take me through it, will say, now do this, right there in the liturgy, now it's your turn, do this, do this, do this, because they know what they're doing. It's their liturgy, it's their church. And my discovery has been that these are the churches also most able to focus outside of themselves. They don't sort of come like passive spiritual couch potatoes, expecting you to do something to them, for them. It's their enterprise. And that shows itself most particularly in the gathering, when people come together and know why they come together and know why they're there. It's wonderful to experience this. The explanation, I think, is that it was the triumph of the Pharisaic party in Judaism at Jamnia, at a gathering around 90 AD, where the formal decision was made. There were tensions between the followers of Jesus and other Jews throughout this period, but it wasn't finalized until a particular party triumphed near the end of the first century. We don't talk much about this. This wonderful book by Thyssen called Shadow of the Galilean really makes a good case for the fact that the discrepancy between the disciples of Jesus, who believed him to be the Messiah, and the rest of Judaism was graded, that there were a lot of shades between confession of Jesus and final rejection. And it took a long time for all of that to sort itself out. Meanwhile, Paul, everybody, hoped that what they were going to do was persuade all of Judaism that Jesus was the Messiah and open it up to the Gentile world at the same time. And by the end of the first century, it didn't happen. I think it's one of the true tragic moments. It's one of the ways in which the first major disappointment of the vision of the kingdom of God occurs. And I would say, people want to say Pentecost is the birthday of the church. I think it's sadder than that. I think the birthday of the church is the rejection from the synagogue. Because now you've got church separated from synagogue, and the people of God, this is why we say in the LBW, let us pray for the whole people of God. It's our way of saying right now the whole people of God isn't all baptized.